Happy Easter. You know, for Christians, today's like Super Bowl, birthday, anniversary. Today's an awesome day, right? But Easter's actually every day, isn't it? Like, if Jesus really raised, then Easter's every day. So we're especially excited today because we commemorate this day, but hey, I want to live in resurrection power every single day. So today, what we're going to do is we're going to preach a particular kind of sermon. And I think that in a lot of churches, there are going to be two kinds of sermons that are out there today that churches will preach. One kind of sermon is a kind of sermon that says, after winter comes spring. After a hard time, there's renewal. And that kind of church maybe denies the reality of the resurrection of Jesus literally. They say it's a nice metaphor. It's kind of an idea. It's a concept. We like the philosophy of renewal. And then there's another kind of church that says the resurrection really, literally, truly happened, and we're going to preach that, because if the resurrection didn't happen, then what are we doing here? Gold Coast is that kind of church. So I'm not going to do a big, long apologetic today about reasons to believe why Jesus literally died. You can go back in our history, find sermons online where we do that. Today, what I want to do instead is talk about resurrection power and kind of explore that and see what it means to live in resurrection power. And I think if we're going to live in resurrection power, it means we need to be aware of four things about Jesus. And you got a note sheet. You're going to see that on your note sheet. We're going to see today that Jesus feeds, Jesus fixes, Jesus rules, and Jesus restores. And if you want to turn, we're going to look at a passage in Matthew. And we should have the text for you as well, but I'd love to have everybody have a scripture for themselves to follow along and read. So if you need a Bible, you can get one. We're in Matthew 26. Got a couple guys over here that'll put a Bible in your hands. You can, of course, read on the screen, but if you don't have a Bible and they give you a Bible, you can take it and keep it. You can write in it. You can keep notes. We really want to encourage that because God works through his word. So we're in Matthew 26, and this is verses 26 through 32. This passage actually is taking place right before Jesus' arrest, kind of final moments before he's in the garden praying. We're going to see the last moments in the upper room where they have their final supper, and then he kind of travels to the garden. So this is Matthew 26, 26 through 32. It says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Stuff we've all kind of read before, heard before in communion. And he goes on to say next, he says, I tell you, I will not drink of this again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And then they sung a hymn, and they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised, I will go before you to Galilee. This is God's word. Let's pray real quick, and then we'll dive right in. Father, we thank you that you sent the Son. Jesus, we thank you that you came and were obedient to the Father's sending, to death on the cross, knowing full well what awaited you. And now you've been raised in resurrection power. And I pray that we would experience that power, that we would trust in you, have your spirit in us. Holy Spirit, we ask for you to be in us now, in this space, in this room, guiding us to truth as we celebrate your resurrection. In your name we pray, amen. So the first thing I think this text shows us is that Jesus is our spiritual food, that he feeds us. And we see that there when it says that he took bread and blessed it and broke it. And have you ever really asked yourself, why bread? You know, okay, they're having a Passover meal, but why bread specifically? Why does Jesus take bread and break it and say, this is my body? And I've thought a lot about this for a long, long time. And I think it's because of the nature of what bread is. And if you really want to understand something, you need to kind of explore all different levels of understanding. You know, the medieval scholars, they talked about four different ways to interpret and understand something. They said there was a literal level, there was a metaphorical level, an allegorical level and something called the anagogical level. It's kind of like the spiritual level. But you got to start at the literal level. So why bread? Well, bread's really interesting. Where does bread start? Starts as a grain, doesn't it? Wheat is a grass. So you have a grass that produces a seed that then, in a way, has this genetic coding. In a sense, that seed is alive, maybe in stasis. We know that seeds can stay alive for a long time. But in order for that to become bread, what do you have to do? You have to grind it, which kills the seed. And then you take that now flour, which is in a way dead, and you mix it with water, and if you went and you put it on your countertop for a while, in 10 days or so, it would be bubbling and have a very strong odor. You're beginning to make sourdough. And you can take some of that mass, that bubbling mass, you can mix it with other flour and water, and in about a day or so, the whole entire mass will be bubbling and alive. So you started with the seed that was alive, you killed it by grinding it, now it's alive again with these reactions, the yeast, the bacteria going on in there, and it's really interesting. Something transforms in the process of going from flour and water to a dough, because you can't live on flour and water. You can eat a handful of flour, I don't recommend that. If you've ever done that, like, and you can drink water and you will die. But if you mix that flour and water together and let it sit, those yeasts and that bacteria, they start to break things down. They change the chemical composition of what's going on there. They release nutrients that your body can't access before. And all of a sudden, you've got a living dough. So you form it into a ball and you put it in the oven and you bake it. And when it reaches 140 degrees inside the center of its mass, it's called the thermal death point. The dough dies. And now you have bread. And you pull it out, and now you have the staff of life, which when you eat that dead bread, you can now live. So Jesus is making a pretty profound point here when he says, this is my body, this is bread, right? He's saying, eat me, feed on me, feast on me. I am what will sustain you. I and I alone can truly feed your soul. I'm the bread of life. That's what Jesus is saying. But he doesn't just feed us, he also fixes us, right? Which is what we see when he takes the cup. What does he say here? He says, takes a cup, and when he gives thanks, he says, drink of it, all of you, for this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So what he's saying here is, this juice, this wine is my blood. Let's kind of explore the same thing. Why blood? Why would Jesus go there? Pretty kind of maybe gross to a modern mindset. But I think if we understand some stuff about blood, it'll help us to see what's going on. So first of all, what does blood do for you? Transports oxygen, shuttles nutrients, removes impurities, all sorts of stuff that blood does. Do you know that you cannot live without blood? I mean, that seems self-evident, right? But you can live without a heart, can't you? We can put an artificial heart in you. You know, you can get some kind of artificial blood filtration for liver or kidney or other kinds of things. You can certainly live without limbs. We can even keep people alive in a certain sense who've maybe had severe brain trauma. But there is no such thing as artificial blood that will keep you alive day after day after day after day. We haven't been able to invent it yet. And it's really interesting. The scripture tells us that the life is in the blood. This is kind of found in Leviticus chapter 17. Literally, blood is what keeps you alive. And the scripture says something profound in 17:14. The life of every creature is in its blood. Its blood is its life. Think God knew something that we didn't know? In ancient Israel, blood was not only a metaphor or a symbol for life, it was equivalent to life itself. And you know that we discovered the process of circulation in 1616. People go, oh, blood flows around. Let's try and create alternatives to blood to help save people. You know what people have tried to use as blood alternatives? Let me read you a couple of lists. It's pretty disturbing. Did somebody say coffee? So, medical practitioners have attempted to use substances like milk, plant resin, sheep blood, urine. Yeah, that was a genius idea. And beer, maybe my favorite. Okay? But we have no blood substitute. Your life is in your blood. And so spiritually speaking, let's kind of go from the literal, why did Jesus say blood, to the spiritually speaking, in that same chapter in Leviticus 17, God gives instructions regarding sacrifices. And he tells Israel, he says, look, the blood of an animal is never to be treated as a common food. It belongs to God because he's the giver of life. So the blood of animals had to be drained and offered to God on the altar. Blood was God's ordained means of effecting atonement. The scripture says in Leviticus 17:11, the life of a creature is in the blood. I have given it to you to make atonement for yourself on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. So atonement of sin is accomplished by sacrificing an animal and using their blood as a covering for your sin. So then Jesus comes along and says, my blood is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. So what is Jesus saying? He's saying, my blood, I must die and give up my blood, which has life in it, for you to cover you because you're dead and this will make you alive. So profound stuff that Jesus is saying here about bread and blood, right? You think the disciples got that? The answer is no, not right away. You know, they're in that upper room and they're thinking, we are on the path to victory. Jesus is going to reign and rule. And he's saying weird things about bread and blood. I don't get what he's talking about. And he mentioned something about raising, dying, and then being raised. I don't think they understood a word of that. But I just want you to remember those things because they certainly remembered them later. So just kind of hold on to those thoughts as we look at the next thing that Jesus reveals about resurrection power, and that is that he rules. Okay? So Jesus, I want us to see, is sovereign in plan and in power. First of all, I want you to see how he's sovereign in plan. The evidence for his sovereignty is here in his predicting his own resurrection. You see verse 31 in Matthew 26? We're going to see here that Jesus rules. Okay? It says, verse 31, Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. So he authoritatively predicts what every single one of them will do. Then verse 32, but after I am raised, I will go before you in Galilee. So he predicts his own resurrection from the dead. So you need to ask yourself this question. Why do I think that this makes Jesus sovereign? Couldn't he just be having penetrating insight into his disciples that, you know, these guys are basically milquetoast and the first hint of trouble, they're going to flee? Couldn't that have been going on? That wouldn't prove his sovereignty. Maybe his confidence that he'll be raised from the dead is because he believes that God will help an innocent prophet. I think it's more than that. I think in the last part of 31, Jesus says, you will all fall away from me because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. So Jesus' prediction is not owing to his knowledge of the disciples. But his prediction is because of God's written plan for that night, right? It is written. This is Zechariah 13:7, by the way, that he's quoting. So the ultimate reason why the disciples will fall away is because there's an invisible hand at work. God is orchestrating all of these events. And Jesus knows this, right? Everything is going according to plan. So then you're going to say, okay, God is sovereign, but does that mean Jesus is sovereign? Does Jesus really kind of have this kind of sovereignty and control in his plan? Well, let me ask you this. Did Jesus specifically predict what Judas would do? Did Jesus specifically predict what Peter would do? Did he predict when it would happen with Peter? God's plan. He had specific knowledge of their very actions down to each one of them. And we have scripture recording that. Jesus is sovereign in plan. It's pretty amazing here. So there's this absolute total sovereignty of Jesus. And Jesus really kind of interprets this amazing foreknowledge because he says things like this. I'm telling you this now, before it takes place. This is John 13:19. That when these things do take place, you may believe that I am. Jesus even knows we're going to have a hard time believing. So he says, I'm telling you now so you will believe. Okay? This passage also reveals that he's sovereign in power. So let's kind of look at that. He's got the plan. He says, you're all going to fall away. What about power? Jesus predicts his own resurrection. And what does Jesus say about his death and resurrection? Jesus says this. He says, after I'm raised, I'm going to go before you to Galilee. This is not just conviction about what God might do. But in John 10, 17, 18, he says this. I lay down my life. Who's laying down Jesus' life? I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Who takes it up? No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Then he says this, I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. So when he predicts his own resurrection and he predicts his own death, he is absolutely sovereign in power as well as the plan. Jesus is showing us that he is the literal God-man, man made flesh, walking the earth with full authority and power. This is what he's really saying. This is pretty amazing. He's totally, totally sovereign. But even though Jesus rules, even though he fixes, even though he feeds us, and we know these things, we fail to live in resurrection confidence all the time, don't we? I find myself to be much more like the disciples who got scattered and fled. Right? I find myself kind of being like them. Fear wins when we forget that Jesus is the death of death. That's what happens. When we forget that Jesus conquered death on the cross, conquered Satan, sin, and death, when we forget that, fear wins. And we start to live not in resurrection power, but in fear. And the disciples reveal that their faith really probably was stronger in their agenda for Jesus than in for Jesus himself. What do I mean by that? If the disciples had absolute total confidence in who Jesus was, would they have fled? No way. But instead, their faith was in what Jesus might do for them. Bring revolution, right? Be the Messiah that's going to kick out the Romans, all these kinds of things. That was what their faith was in. And when Jesus gets arrested, suddenly they go, uh-oh, what's going to happen to us? Uh-oh, I can't be associated with Jesus. I made a big mistake here. I'm going to go into hiding. So that's what they do. They flee. They're looking kind of for this mighty conqueror. They get somebody who gets arrested, and so they flee. And when we take our eyes off of Jesus, when our agenda for Jesus is greater than our trust in Jesus himself, when that happens, we get conflicted with fear. And I've really seen this, I think, in the last 2 years in COVID. I have seen people dominated by fear, crushed by fear, absolutely kind of destroyed by it, afraid to go out of their homes. I've seen people riding in the middle of strawberry fields on a bicycle with no person around for 1,000 yards in any direction with a mask on. Now, that's fear. That is not living in resurrection power. And by the way, I'm no COVID denier. I think we should take excellent medical advice. We should take care of ourselves, follow best practices, get a vaccine. I'm not against any of that. What I'm talking about is beyond that, where people are dominated by fear. And we have forgotten that Jesus is the death of death. We haven't been living in that. And if you are a follower of Jesus, I want to remind you today of resurrection power. That Jesus killed death, and because of that, we have nothing to fear. Look, the fear of death is common to people, right? Dylan Thomas wrote this, we rage against the dying of the light because we're terrified of it. Albert Camus said that no matter what you enjoy in life, the fact that you're going to die casts a shadow across it. He goes on to say that if I told you that you're going to die in 30 minutes and I'm going to kill you, right? Remember, Camus is kind of this existential philosopher. He says, if I told you that you're going to die in 30 minutes and I'll kill you, but I'll give you a chance to go listen to your favorite piece of music, would you enjoy it? You'd be like, that's kind of a sour note right now because I know I'm going to die in 30 minutes. Camus saying the shadow of death hangs over everything we do, stealing our joy. And I'd say that's true, except for resurrection power. Yeah. You know, Paul taunts death. He says, "Oh, death, where is thy sting?" I love that. He's not afraid of death. Death is not something to be afraid of, to fear. Paul just absolutely lives in resurrection power. Peter's first sermon in Acts 2, he says this about Jesus. He rose from the dead because death could not hold him. It's impossible for death to hold Jesus. Jesus has killed death. Think about the power of death for a minute. Nothing can stop death. No human being can stop it. It's the power of decay, right? That second law of thermodynamics where everything's going from order to disorder. And what does Jesus do? He crushes it. He destroys it from the inside out. He says that now that I have raised and shown my resurrection power, death has no hold over me. I am the master of death. I want to live in that kind of power. He came along and overmatched death. And only Christians have this ability to handle worry, anxiety, the fear of death, because we can look at the most powerful obstacle to happiness in the universe, death itself, and see that it has been defeated. The Christian attitude in the power of the Holy Spirit is not, spare me not, death, do thy worst, right? If you reach out to hold me, grab me, and choke me, all you'll do is make me better than I was before. I love that. Reach out and get me, death, and all you'll do is make me more glorious than I was before. So Jesus is raised from the dead, and that means that when he's raised, death has no power over you because the life of Jesus, his blood, is now in you through the power of his Spirit. We can live radically differently because Jesus has literally been raised, not metaphorically raised. If Jesus is just a metaphor for renewal and a philosophy of living a good life, what are we doing here? There's no power and fear still dominates. But if Jesus truly raised from the dead, then that makes all the difference in the world. That means that we can live differently as people. We can live free from that fear. We can go out into the world and live absolutely unencumbered by the fear of death, like the first century Christians did, who absolutely lived radically. Do you know that there are writings we have from ancient Greeks and Romans? When the plague swept through the ancient Roman Empire, they wrote and said, we don't understand these Christians because they're actually taking plague victims into their home, raising them to good health, and they themselves caught the plague and died. I love that. I want to live that way. I want to live in that kind of power. But you know what? I'm sometimes like the disciples. I lose sight of that. I get fearful. I get afraid. You know, I want to look at death and say, you can't hurt me, death. But sometimes I do. Leo Tolstoy says this. He says that man cannot possess anything as long as he fears death. But to him who does not fear it, everything belongs. So, you know what? We take our eyes off Christ, we fail, we fall. We don't live in resurrection power. And that leads us kind of to the last thing that Jesus does here, and that is that he restores. What does Jesus say after I am raised? What does he say he's going to do? After I'm raised, I'll see you in Galilee. Jesus already knows and has already told them, according to my plan and power, you're going to fall away. You're going to deny me. You're going to betray me. You're going to desert me and abandon me. And you're my closest friends. And oh, that's going to hurt. But after I'm raised, I'll see you in Galilee. Do you think that was an awkward conversation? Just for a moment, right? I can see Jesus greeting them in Galilee and they're like, hey, Jesus. I'm sorry, I didn't believe. You know what he says? Come here. I forgive you. I restore you, right? He has a mission and a plan and a purpose for them. And so when we fail, when we fear death, if you've been in that position in the last 2 years where you've been living in fear, today's a day to say, God, I want to live in resurrection power. God, I want to live with your power in me now and not fear death because you have conquered it. I want to live in the resurrection. Maybe you don't know Jesus. Today's a day to get right. And look, we have communion elements set up. Bread and juice. So that you can remember resurrection power. That Jesus is going to feed you and all you need to do is feast on him when you take that bread. And that Jesus fixes us, fixes the problem in our souls, right? Our sin, his blood paid for it. You take that bread, you take that juice, and you remember the resurrection. Because resurrection and crucifixion always go together, right? We need both. We need his death on the cross to pay for our sin and his resurrection power to release us. And so I invite you this morning to take some time to make your heart right with God, to celebrate resurrection power and to live in it. Maybe you need to confess, I've been living in fear. He restores. Enjoy the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let me pray for you. Father, I just ask that your power flow through us, that we live boldly and not in fear, that we live in understanding and compassion. Because you do that for us, you restore us. Help us to feast on you, to take you in, to delight in you, live on you, because your blood has fixed us, covered us, atoned for our sin. We thank you for your resurrection and its mighty power. Amen.